Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Last week we had our Koinonia, and we asked you to share what was a blessing and what has been a challenge to you since you've been in this new season of Bible study where we are studying Jesus in the Old Testament. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to share what my blessing and what my challenge has been. The blessing has been that I love that we get to kind of step back and see this grand perspective of Jesus. You know, we've studied Jesus in the New Testament in our Simply Jesus series, and now we get to go back to the very beginning because he was there in the very beginning, right? Eternity past. And we get to see where he's been, that he's always been around. And just to trace, you know, that red scarlet thread of redemption from the very, very beginning. Now, and with that, another blessing is that the Lord has been allowing me to make these connections between people and places and events because I'm seeing the big picture. I'm like, oh, that's how they got there, and get to tie that together. And oh, that's, you know, what brought them to that place. And so that's been actually a real blessing. Now, what has been a challenge for me, and let's see if you share this challenge as well, because we've been studying these stories in the Old Testament where Jesus is, or a foreshadow of him, and a lot of these stories that we've been visiting, they take up a lot of chapters, right, in the Bible, which makes for a lot of reading and a lot of studying. And sometimes I'll look at it and I'll think, oh my gosh, there's just so much there. And I'm always a little bit nervous, like I'm going to miss something. You know, am I getting it all? Do any of you, does that resonate with you? Do you feel that way too? Okay, good. So we're in good company, okay? We all feel that same way. So let me encourage you with this. Every week when you come to Bible study, ask the Lord to give you one thing, to give you one word. And it might be a word of instruction or a word of correction or maybe exhortation, a warning he wants to give you. Or maybe it's a word of comfort. Whatever that word is, take it. Know it, stand on it, understand it, but then apply it, okay? Apply it, because it's not so much in hearing the word or knowing the word, it's when we actually put it into practice. That's what's going to change our lives. Did you know that? God will change your life, and that's how you will be transformed as we apply the word of God. So take that one thing. So listen for that one word today. I feel like I got the one word in that worship time, but it might be in something I say, or maybe in something that someone in your group shares in your small discussion group. And speaking of having a lot of chapters to cover, this week we had Exodus 11 through 19. So that's 9 wonderful chapters. And as I was asking the Lord, okay, this is a lot of ground to cover, and I was starting to feel a little bit of pressure. This is how the Lord comforted my heart as I was studying. He said, Melanie, this is your job. You're going to set the table for your sisters. I'm going to be the one to provide the food. And when they get into their small groups, they're going to have a feast. So would you just know that if I don't cover something up here from the pulpit, that you'll know that you'll have an opportunity to share that nugget, share those insights as you have been pouring over your lesson and praying and the Lord's been revealing himself to you, would you share that with the women in your small group and just have so much fun in that small group, okay? It's fun. Bible study is wonderful. Okay, that's my little word of encouragement. So with that, let's pray. Let's pray with me. Father, again, we come before you humbly, Lord, and gratefully that we get to come together as sisters in Christ, come to a God who loves us and who wants to reveal himself to us. So Lord, give us eyes to see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was reading this scripture from 11 to 19, and I was reading it in every translation I had at home, trying to really understand, Lord, what's your heart here? Give me some kind of semblance, understanding, so then I can then share with my sisters. This is what I feel like he wants you to hear this morning as I asked for his heart. Tell the women, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that's how I want to begin this morning, with that foundation of God's love. That's what these chapters are all about. It's God's love, and it's a love that covers us. It's a redeeming love that he has over us. And it's also a love that sets boundaries. So it's all about his love. If you're taking notes, I've divided these chapters into three parts or three areas of consideration. So if you're a note taker, the first point that we're going to be looking at is the Passover and the blood. The Passover and the blood. And the Lord is asking this question, will you trust me? Our second point, we're going to be looking at the wilderness wanderings. And the Lord's asking in this section, will you follow me? And our third point, we're going to be looking at the holiness of God at Mount Sinai. And the Lord's asking us there, will you worship me? So those are our three points. Will you trust me? Will you follow me? And will you worship me? Okay, before we jump into chapter 11, which is where our lesson began, I think it would behoove us to look back and just take a quick review of what has happened in chapters 1 through 10, because a lot has taken place, and I believe it'll set the scene and we'll understand the context of when we jump into chapter 11. But in chapters 1 through 10, these are the things that we discover, that the children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt. They're held in bondage by Pharaoh, who is a cruel dictator. Earlier, he ordered for the annihilation of all the baby boys of Israel because he was very threatened that because they were multiplying so fast that his throne was going to be compromised. So he put them in hard oppression, deep oppression, under brutal taskmasters who enslaved them. They were demoralized, dehumanized, and they were without hope. So that's where they are. And then we see in these chapters before 11 that we see God's grace. So we hear what's going on with the children of Israel. They're crying out under this hard weight of slavery. And we hear and we see God's grace that says, I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cries. And I am going to go down and I'm going to rescue them. And I just see God's heart there, his heart of love. Those are his people. Those are his children. And he's aware of what's going on. And he's saying, I'm going to come down and I'm going to rescue them. And he tells Moses, and I'm going to use you to deliver them out of Egypt. And it's in, I think it's chapter 3, that we get this great dialogue between God and Moses. Because God's telling him, okay, you're going to be the one that's going to deliver them. And he just has so many excuses of why he is disqualified from this call in his life. You know, I'm slow to speak. I stutter. I can't do this. And we see that, you know, and for any speaker, we read this and we go, okay, I can identify with Moses. But you know what? It's not about Moses. It's never about the vessel, right? It's about God and what God wants to do through that vessel. And he was willing and he was obedient. And God used him in mighty ways. And so he's going to send Moses, and I love that when God sends us to speak, he fills our mouth with the message that we need to say. And that's what we see here. And this will help you understand, if you want to turn to it, Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. It's before we actually get into our lesson, but this sets the stage for that final plague that we're going to be reading about. And in Exodus 4, 22, it says, the Lord says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Again, do you see the heart of love that the father has for his son? He's calling the children of Israel collectively. That's my son. They belong to me, and they are in slavery under you, and you need to let them go. They belong to me. So God gives Moses the message that he needs to pronounce before Pharaoh. And in chapters 7 through 11, it records this dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. And there's a pattern here. Moses goes before Pharaoh. He says, "Thus saith the Lord." Moses is God's mouthpiece, but God's the one speaking. He's saying, "Let my people go." And each time, Pharaoh has the same response, and it's, "No, I'm not going to." And each time he refuses, his heart gets a little bit harder and harder. And so then we see the series of plagues that followed each refusal. And these plagues that the Lord put on the land of Egypt were incredible. They were wondrous. And it was all to display his power and his glory, that he is the one and only true and living God. And so he shows them his wonders, his powers. And he did this also because the Egyptians were a very polytheistic people. They worshipped many deities. And if you look back, if you have a study Bible, you know, all of those plagues meant something to the Egyptians. They worshipped. You know, why did God make the Nile River turn to blood? They had a god of the Nile River. They worshipped the river. So each one of those made sense to them. You know, why God would target, you know, the certain plagues. So you can look into that later. So that's all the background, or a little bit of the background. I would encourage you to go back and to read all of that because it's so, I think you will glean so much from the call in Moses' life. You know, that burning bush experience and how God comes to him. But because this is not a character study on Moses, we don't want to spend too much time there. We want to get right to where our lesson leads us, and that is to chapter 11. So would you... Did you hear that, 11? Do you ever say words because your kids say certain words or kids in your family say certain words? I have a niece who, when she learned to count, after she got to 10, it was 11, 12, Aline. And then when she got to 13, you know what you turned into when you turned 13? You turned into a changer, which is a teenager. And then I have another niece who had always heard, you know, us praying, and her mom would pray, "Oh, Lord, give us a hedge of protection." And one time we were all holding hands and praying, and little Jordan, she was probably about 3 years old, and it was her turn to pray, and she said, "Oh, Lord, protect us from the hedger." But so chapter 11, Exodus chapter 11. This is our first point, the Passover and the blood. And the Lord is saying, asking us this question, will you trust me? Chapter 11 contains the final plague. The Lord says, at midnight, I'm going to go out in the midst of Israel, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die, whether it's the firstborn of Pharaoh who lives in the palace or the firstborn of the slave woman. It doesn't matter. The firstborn is going to die. And with this pronouncement of judgment, there's also a way of salvation. And isn't that the way the Lord is? That's his pattern. He warns of judgment, but there's always a way of salvation. We saw it with Noah and the ark. The flood was coming. That was God's judgment. And what was the way of salvation? Get on that ark, right? And God gives these instructions to the children of Israel. And it's the institution of Passover. And he tells them, take a lamb without blemish. It has to be 1 year old. Keep it for 4 days. Then you kill it. And then you apply the blood over the doorposts. And when I go through the land to execute judgment, the blood will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. Okay. Think about the original audience now when they're hearing this for the first time. We're reading this 2,000 years later, and we make sense of it. But what do you think they were thinking at the time? They had to be asking, what? What is this all about? What is this about the lamb? Why these specific requirements? Why death? Why all the blood? They had to be asking those questions. And the Lord, in the background, is asking, will you trust me? Do you see in just this picture alone a foreshadowing of Jesus? See, this lamb was to prepare them for the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm sure they asked, but why does the Lamb have to die? Wouldn't the Lamb do anything wrong, right? But see, that's the point. The Lamb was innocent. It was the sacrifice. The Lamb died so that the firstborn son didn't have to. It was the substitute. And in the same way, Jesus is our substitute. He is the sacrifice for our sins. You know, the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Basically, what that means is none of us are good, none of us are righteous, none of us are perfect, right? And that's God's standard, ladies, that we are to be perfect and righteous and godly, and we're not. And the Bible also tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Our sin deserves judgment, and judgment is the death penalty. It's death. But God has given us a way to deal with sin. And do you know what it is? It's blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood is the only substance that God gives us to atone for our sin. And that atonement, that to atone for your sin means to cover it. And blood's the only substance he's provided in order to do that. When the children of Israel applied the blood to their doorposts, it was that blood that covered and protected them from the destroyer. Think about what that scene must have looked like in that community. Each house was stained with blood. I have a friend who was just saying that they're going to paint their house, and she's painting her house completely white with beige trim, but then she wants to do a bright red door. And that seems like it's going to be beautiful, and I know I've seen those red doors. They're gorgeous, but that's not the scene here. This is a scene of a door stained with the blood of a lamb. And they were told that they were to slay the lamb, and they would collect this blood in a basin, and that they were to take a hyssop branch, almost picture like a paintbrush would be, and you would dip the hyssop branch in the blood, and you would apply it to the lintel or the top of the door, and then to either side. So can you get a picture of what this is? The top and in either side with the bowl on the bottom? In your mind's eye, do you see the picture that's developing? In The Power of the Blood, this book that I've had in my library for years but I've never read, I pulled out this week. And I was reading and I just found this excerpt that really ministered to me about what it means, the blood of Christ and the atonement. And he writes, I quote, "Imagine if you can see the scene at Calvary. No artist has ever pictured the Calvary scene as it really was. It would be too repulsive to paint on any canvas. Those who looked on him saw only blood. It was a spectacle of blood. His hair and beard were soaked in his blood. His back was lacerated from the 39 stripes and was covered with his own blood. Even the cross was covered with blood, and the very earth was soaked. Every type of the atonement was fulfilled in Christ. It was blood, blood, blood." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 was our memory verse for this week, wasn't it? And we're exhorted that we are to know that we've been redeemed with, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And just from that verse alone, the Lord shows us the significance of his blood, the blood of Christ. And I just made a list. I have seven things that I saw. But the first thing that we see in this verse is that the blood of Christ is priceless. We can't buy it. It's more costly and valuable than silver or gold. Secondly, his blood is precious. It speaks of love, and it's a term of endearment. He gave his love. He shed his blood because he loved you and he loved me. His blood is perfect. It's without defects, it's without blemish, it's spotless. His blood purges. In 1 John 1:7, it says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. What can make us white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His blood protects us, and we see that in Exodus 12, right? Because that blood was applied, they didn't need to have judgment. Nobody died in that home. It protects you. The sixth point, his blood is our propitiation. Now, don't be scared of that word. That's a doctrinal word, and we don't hear it very often, but it's important. Propitiation means appeasement and satisfaction. See, Christ's death on the cross, his bloodshed, it satisfied the offended holiness and the wrath of God. Because when God is so holy, he can't look on sin. But because Jesus died in our place, his blood now covers us. And so the wrath, we don't have to fear judgment. It's been taken care of. He's our propitiation. He appeased and satisfied God's wrath. And seventh, there's power in the blood. We sang about that this morning. In Revelation 12:3, it says, they overcame with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of Christ has power over the enemy, over fear, and over death itself. There's power in the blood of Christ. We need to know the significance of the blood. So going back to our story in Exodus, God told them the way they were to be saved was to apply the blood. And those that did, they were spared. And this begs the question, what does this mean for us today? Have we applied the blood? And you might think, well, Melanie, what does that mean? What does it mean to apply the blood? It's recognizing that we're sinners. We're recognizing that we need forgiveness. We're recognizing that Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the substitute. And by putting our faith, it's by faith, we say, your blood was sufficient. And we make this exchange with him, this heavenly exchange. We give him all our sin, all our filthiness, all our trying to be right in our own eyes. And he gives us his righteousness and his forgiveness. That's what it means to have the blood applied to our lives. It says, the Bible says, it's by faith through grace that we've been saved. It's not a work of ourselves so that we can boast, but it's all about his grace and what he's already done on our behalf. It's all about his blood. So let's pick up the story in Exodus 17. And this is with our second point. Our second point is the wilderness wanderings. And the Lord is asking, will you follow me? The Lord led, there was an estimate of 2 million people out of Egypt. And this included the men, the women, the children. They estimate about 2 million people came out of the Exodus that day. And it's interesting because God didn't take them by the easiest or the shortest route, did he? And I know you did this in your homework. It asked that question. And why? Because they would have had to go right through Philistine country, right? And the Lord knew they weren't ready for a battle. You know, they were refugees at this point. They weren't soldiers. And so the Lord took them around the roundabout way. But also, where did he lead them? Where did he lead them? Important, the Lord was leading them, right? And how do we know that? It says that the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead and to guide them. Now, when I first read this years ago, I remember thinking, that is so cool. How cool of God to give them a visible manifestation of his presence. All they needed to do was just follow that cloud, right? Night or day. There he is. I'm going the right direction. And the Lord showed me, you know, that was good, what he prepared for them. But what we have is so much better. Do you realize that, ladies? We have the word of God. We have the completed word of God here. This is the blueprint. This is the instruction book. We know God's heart. We know his will. We know where we should go and where we shouldn't go. We've got his word right in front of us. And Psalm 119, 105 says it best. It says, His word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And the reason I love that verse so much is because in my mind, I can picture me on this road. And the Lord is promising that if I have His word, it's going to be like a lantern, okay? It's going to be that lamp that provides just enough light for me to where I can just take the very next step. And isn't that how He works oftentimes with us when we're asking, which way should I go? He'll give us enough light just so that we can take that one step. And then we take that next step, right? His word is that lamp. But then sometimes His word is that light that just shines all the way down the road and we know exactly where we're going and exactly where we're headed. His word works that way. But either way, He's our light. He hasn't left us without guidance. Psalm 119, 130 says it this way. The teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand. Does that give us great hope, too? Even the simple can understand His plans. He guides, He leads by His word, and He'll explain it to us. He'll show it. The other way God leads us is through Jesus. I mean, we've got these wonderful illustrations and how Jesus modeled this for us. One of my favorite is when Jesus said that He was our good shepherd, and we are His sheep. And what does He say? That He calls us by name, and He leads us out. He walks ahead of us, and we follow Him. Why? Because we recognize our shepherd's voice. Jesus is our good shepherd. When we need direction, we follow Him. And lastly, we have guidance because we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He guides, He enlightens, and He leads us into all truth. So they had the pillar, which was wonderful. That was the manifestation of the Lord. And we have the Lord as well as our guidance. So where is it that the Lord led them? Where did He lead them? They're following the cloud. And this is probably very odd for them. The Lord's leading us right into the sea. There's this big body of water, and they're like, how are we going to, what happens now? And it wouldn't be so bad because maybe if it was just the sea in front of them, they could say, okay, we'll just, you know, play in the water, we'll relax. But the problem was Pharaoh was coming with his chariots because he had changed his mind and he wanted to get those slaves back. And so the sea before them, the army wanting to overthrow them, the children of Israel started to panic, right? They cried out, but they didn't cry out to God in prayer. They cried out saying, Moses, why did you lead us here to kill us? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? Poor Moses. And so then Moses hears this, and I'm sure he's nervous too and anxious, but what does he do? He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord allows him. The Lord does it, but through him, parts that Red Sea, and the children of Israel get to walk on dry ground to the other side. And Exodus 14, we didn't have to read it, but Exodus 14 is this wonderful praise song that the children of Israel, once they got to the other side, they were just singing to the Lord. They were like, oh my, God is so good. So they're on this high that God is faithful. And I just put a few excerpts of what they said. When they saw the mighty power of the Lord, they were filled with awe, and they put their faith in the Lord and His servant Moses. And this is what they sing. Who is like you, Lord? You're awesome. You're glorious. With unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. And so they have a praise song in their heart. And isn't that how we are? God comes through for us, and we are so quick to praise Him, which is a good thing, ladies. We want to praise the Lord. But you know what? The music quickly fades because what happens right after this? They travel 3 days and they're walking along. They are looking for water. And then out in the distance, they see this oasis. And in their mind, I'm sure their expectation is, all right, fertile ground. We get to relax. Usually when there's an oasis, there's fresh springs. So their anticipation and their expectancy is when they get to there, they're going to be able to relax and drink. And what happens when they get to Mara? That water is undrinkable, right? It's bitter. What do? They complain, right? Oh, where's the fresh water? We can't drink this. What does Moses do? He calls on God. Okay, do you see a pattern here? call on the Lord. And what is the Lord? How does the Lord respond to Moses? He gives him direction. He tells him what to do. Take the tree, the branch, cast it into the water. And when he did that, the water became sweet. What do you do with unmet expectations? What do you do when life, people, circumstances disappoint you? Do you cry out to the Lord? I believe that's one of the lessons here that God is trying to show us. You know, in our bitterness, in our bitter circumstances, when we call on the Lord and we invite him into that place with us, he has a way of not just making that bitter place bearable, but he can actually make it sweet. So the Lord does this miraculous work, and they're happy again. Now, do you see a pattern going on? Okay, they're delivered from slavery, right? They're so happy. They're praising the Lord. The Lord leads them. They're at the Red Sea. They're panicking. God delivers them. They're happy again. And then that happiness turns to disappointment with Mara. And then after Mara, they're happy because the Lord leads them to Elam, where there's fresh water, and they're happy, but they're not happy for very long, and they go back down because now they're in the wilderness of, I think you pronounce it Sin, S-I-N. It's the place where Mount Sinai is, and they're crying out because they want meat and they want bread, and they're looking back at their days of Egypt, and they're saying, oh, we're just longing for that time when we had meat and onions and vegetables, and they're craving all this selected memory. They're craving all these things, acting like Egypt was so wonderful, forgetting that they were enslaved in Egypt. And they're complaining to the Lord, oh, we just want some meat and bread to eat. And what does God do? He provides for them, right? He sends in quail to satisfy their craving for meat. He supplies them with manna, bread from heaven, every morning. His faithfulness provides them with bread. And they're happy. But then they're not happy for very long, because as they journey along, they go to Rephidim. There's no water. They complain again. Okay, how many opportunities has God given them in this place of difficulty? He's testing them. He's saying, okay, what are you going to do? What are we going to do, ladies, when we're on this roller coaster ride? I mean, can you identify with the children of Israel? I know I can. I like to read this story, and I like to kind of identify with Moses and say, oh, yeah, that Moses, he's so full of faith. There's a problem. He's quick to turn to God. He prays. God, you know, shows him the way. But if I'm honest, I belong in the camp with the complainers, you know? And isn't, if we're all honest, isn't that true? We can kind of go on that roller coaster ride. But God, we see, graciously meets their every need. And this underlying question he's asking is, will you trust me? Each time, will you trust me? Now, will you trust me? When will you finally trust me? I heard this quote that says, his past faithfulness demands our present trust. We need to look back at how he's always been so faithful to us. You know, the definition for complaining is dissatisfaction. And in your Bible, some of the translation says that they murmured. And murmuring is a continuous low hum. Now, if you have children, I probably didn't need to define those for you, right? And as sweet as my daughter is, I can pretty much count on her to complain every night at dinner. Because she doesn't like what I cook. She's a very picky eater. And I have to tell you, too, that I'm reaping what I sowed, because I used to be a picky eater. And every time my mom would prepare dinner, I would start crying. Like, what? You're cooking again? We need to eat again? And my little thing was, you know, she would serve us dinner, and I would cut up my food and kind of spread it all over the plate so it looked like I ate. And then I would excuse myself to the bathroom, and I would stay there for a while, and then my sister would come and check on me, and I would say, did Mom clear the table yet? So I know that I'm reaping what I sowed. She's a picky eater. But you know, complaining is a serious thing, ladies. Complaining is actually an accusation against God. Now, in the story, we're reading that they're complaining to Moses, but they're complaining about God. They're basically communicating to God that what he's provided for them isn't good enough. Philippians 2:14 says that we are to do everything without complaining. Why? Because it sets us apart. It's a testimony that we belong to Christ. We don't need to complain because he loves us. He takes care of his children. We can trust him. If you find that you're a compulsive complainer, you know what you need to do? You need to stop. And when I say stop, I have an acronym for you. The S is, now think about whatever it is that is a complaint right now on your heart, in your mind. Okay, what is it that you are complaining about? What's your complaint? It might be your marriage. It might be something, an issue with your kids. It might be a job. It might be your health. Whatever that is, would you S, surrender it to the Lord? Surrender it to the Lord. T, talk to him about it. Sometimes you know what we do, ladies? We talk to everybody else. Get everybody else's opinion. Get a little crowd together. Yeah, you have every right to complain, or that should really make you upset. No, talk to the Lord about it. And then O, obey whatever the Lord tells you. As you talk to him, because praying, talking to the Lord, it's a two-way conversation. Sit at his feet. Surrender what it is. Talk to him about it and listen for his instruction. Obey whatever it is he tells you to do. And then P, praise. Just begin praising him. And you know why we can praise him? Because we have a God that hears us and has the power and authority to act on our behalf. Okay? So that's what we need to do with our complaints. We have a choice, just like the children of Israel. When we get into a hard spot, do we panic or do we pray? Do we complain or do we trust and obey? The Lord keeps proving himself over and over again. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Oh, the Lord is so gracious, ladies. But following him isn't always easy, right? And I don't need to tell you that. You know that. But I think we need to remind each other, and I think it's wonderful that we're together as sisters in Christ in a Bible study, and we need to remind each other that we've got the promises of God. And you know what one of the promises in the Bible is from the Lord to us in our hard times? He tells us, in this world, yeah, you are going to have trials and tribulation. That's a promise, ladies. And then he also tells us not to be surprised at these trials, as though something strange or unusual is happening. But then, this is the good promise that we want to remember as well. The Lord says, "But I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he tells us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Those are his promises. In Isaiah, it says, "When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt a ransom for your freedom." We read about that ransom, didn't we? We read about how the waters are not going to drown them. So what do we do with this freedom that the Lord gives us? See, God delivered his children in order that they might worship him. And that leads us to our third and final point, the holiness of God at Mount Sinai. Will you worship me? Now, any of you who have seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or I know Jeremiah and I just watched The Prince of Egypt, which is the animated version of the life of Moses, there's that very famous sentence, right? And you can say it with me, that Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Okay, that's repeated over and over and over again. But you realize that's not the fullness of the sentence. He says, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And maybe some of your versions say, "so that they might serve me." See, that was the command. Let them go because they're going to worship me. Back in Exodus 3:10, God told Moses, "This is going to be a sign for you, Moses, that when you've brought the people of Egypt, and when you've brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, you are going to come back to this mountain and you're going to worship me." Okay? That was the promise from the beginning. He didn't tell Moses, "If you deliver my people, come back here." He says, "When you." It was already a done deal. God had already seen that he was going to deliver the children of Israel. And they're going to go, and now they're here in Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is called God's holy mountain. And it's here that God reveals who he is, more of himself. Now, what did you think when you read Exodus chapter 19? Be honest. When you read that description of Mount Sinai, what were your first impressions? I asked my kids to read it, and this is what they told me. Jeremiah said, well, there, this is the word he used, God seemed very harsh, Mom. God seemed very harsh. And Savannah said, well, it was repeated how we weren't to touch, that you couldn't go near, and it's talking about death and dying. And, you know, taken in isolation, if all you had was just chapter 19 and you just read that portion, you might come to the conclusion that God is harsh or mean, but we have to think about what we've said in just these 9 verses this week. What have we seen of the character of God? We've seen that God is the one who delivers, redeems, rescues, leads, guides, protects, and provides. But we must not forget nor neglect his holiness. This is the picture that we see in chapter 19. We read about the thunder and the lightning and this ominous cloud and the fire and the smoke and the trumpets blaring and the mountain quaking and the people trembling. But you know what, ladies? This is an appropriate response to the holiness of God. In light of God's holiness, man sees his sinfulness. Remember when Isaiah saw a glimpse of God's glory? What did he do? He fell on his face and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell with the people of unclean lips. This is the response that we must have to a holy God. A.W. Tozer writes, we know nothing of the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural mind, man, is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Only the spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy. A friend just recently asked me, Melanie, why does God seem so different? Why in the Old Testament he seems so mean, in the New Testament he seems so loving? And I'm sure you've heard that question, right? And we know that God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God is holy. He's holy. And he still deals seriously with sin. But you know what the difference is, lady? The difference, ladies? The difference is Jesus. The difference is the blood of Jesus. We can now draw close because of the blood of Jesus. Now we are beckoned to come into the very throne room of God. We can come boldly because of Jesus. We no longer have to go to a mountain that's quaking with smoke and fire and fear, because we don't come in fear of judgment because of the blood of Jesus. That's why we can draw near. It's because of Jesus. When the children of Israel were delivered, it was for the purpose of worship. And when Moses told them, we're going to Mount Sinai and we're going to worship the Lord, they weren't thinking they were going to gather around this mountain to sing a song, okay, even though we know that singing is one act of worship. But God was going to reveal his holiness to his people. And when we get a revelation of who God is, it demands a response from us. And the only rightful response is our worship. Worship is more than just a song on our lips, but it's our heart. It's everything in us. It's that awe, that reverence, it's submission, it's obedience, it's an act of the will. It's a surrender and an offering of our very lives. In closing, ladies, I pray that you would know how much God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And when he asks these questions, will you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you worship me? May we with all of our hearts say yes. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies.